Yeah, don't go there.
Okay, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 12. Is everybody done with their prayer requests? So when we get to a bunch of you, throw spitwads or something at me when we get to chapter 13, okay? Please, do something to say, stop, whoa, hold the fort, something like that. Oh, that's good, you can do that, wave the card at me or something. And I just was thinking about this a couple weeks ago and I forgot to do it last week. So 2 Kings chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12. After the death of King Solomon, I do this every week, let's see if we can all follow along. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. The northern kingdom class is known as Israel. The southern kingdom is now known as Judah. Okay, good. I just want to make sure somebody, you'll get all the answers. Don't. Okay, there we go. So, there's Judah. So, you want to keep that in mind as you are reading through the scriptures. If you can figure out in the Old Testament whether the book you're reading in was taking place after the time of Solomon, then when you're talking about Israel, there's a good chance it's talking about which kingdom? The northern kingdom. When you see it talking about Judah, it's talking about the entire southern kingdom. So that's just a good key in understanding the Old Testament, especially the prophets. Because you will see that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the big boy prophets. In fact, actually, even the minor guys that Greg's doing. You will see these terms, and it's kind of important to understand that it dates back to the split of the kingdom. So, we've been following all these kings, and we're picking up in chapter 12, verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, I'm going to keep saying Joash, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But Jehoash is the way it's spelled in this verse. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. There's lots of ways people pronounce it. Jehoash. He will also be known as Joash. One and the same. Just like if you... Oh, you're going to just hate me tonight. You thought that a couple weeks ago, girl, where you got confused with Jehoram and Joram and stuff? It is just as confusing. We got another pair of kings, and they're both in the north and the south. They got the same names, and they both are sometimes known as Jehoash, and they're both sometimes known as Joash. So, this Joash, I'm going to probably call him Joash, because that's my favorite way of referring to him. This is the boy king. This is the one that became king when he was 7 years old. Ain't that scary? Putting the seven-year-old in charge of everything? A seven-year-old? Oh my gosh. When his father was killed by Jehu, the guy who would become the king in the north, his grandmother... See, only one person's looking at the screen. Or maybe the rest of you are going... He's got a killer grandma. I had some different kinds of pictures for that phrase, killer grandma, but that was a little more appropriate. His grandmother, when his father was killed, his grandmother wiped out the entire family. All of his brothers and sisters, all of his aunts and uncles, because she wanted to rule. She wanted to be in control. Anybody remember what her name was? Athaliah. Right. Athaliah. That works. It works. Athaliah. She was the daughter of those northern guys, Ahab and Jezebel. She was bad news. Really bad news. She decides she wants to take control of the kingdom. She kills everybody in the house. Joash survives because his aunt, Jehosheba, whisks him away and hides him in the temple where he is raised by his aunt and uncle. His uncle is Jehoiada, who's the high priest. So he's going to be raised by his uncle, Uncle Jehoiada, who's a really old guy. He's at least 70 years older than Joash. He's really old. He should be the age of his great-great-grandpa. But instead, he's going to become like a father to him. And he's going to be raised in the temple. Now, when he gets... Because he's rescued when he's just a baby, just a newborn. Now, when he's 7 years old, Uncle Jehoiada pulls a coup, C-O-U-P, a coup. He has Athaliah captured and put to death and sticks the true king, which is the boy, because he's the next one in line. He sticks him on the throne. So in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Verse 2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, Jehoiada, that's his uncle. He's also the high priest. He raises the boy like his own. And for as long as Jehoiada's alive, that's actually, it turns out good, because he's a great influence on Joash. The problem comes when Jehoiada dies. And that's when things take a bad turn. 2 Chronicles 24. This is the parallel passage. This is from the viewpoint of the kings of Judah, and this is their insight into this. 2 Chronicles 24. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. He's really, 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 really old when he dies. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Isn't that interesting? He's the only person that's not a king that's born in the tombs of the kings. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. Quick test. What's Judah? The southern kingdom. So you got to think that in those terms. The leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord their God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, who's the king? Joash. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, if Jehoiada was his uncle, let's try to follow the family stuff. If Jehoiada was the uncle, and Zechariah is the son of the uncle, what's that? What's his connection to? He's a cousin. Kills his cousin, who's the high priest, who's prophesying. They conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, Zechariah's father, but he killed his son. And as he died, this is Zechariah, says, "The Lord look on it and repay." In other words, God's going to get you, you say. Now, it's a sad turn of events in the end of Joash's life. All through Jehoiada's life, he was a strong guiding influence on the boy. It's kind of like his dad. And yet when he's gone, the kid goes off the rails. He listens to the people, and he gets swayed and goes off the rails. Doesn't know how to handle things on his own. Just a little lesson, something to think about. I'm calling it Teach Them to Solo. I'll talk about that, what I mean by that. In a sense, I want to be careful about this. These are kind of general principles. But in a sense, we all need people who give us good guidance, don't we? We all need people who are good influences on us. The problem comes when sometimes we go a bit too far in trying to help others. Sometimes we try to manage people's lives a bit too much. And some people just love to have their lives controlled by us. We take away all the responsibility. And we make all the decisions for them. And don't get me wrong, there is a place for what you might call managed care. You know, some people with severe mental illnesses, yes, they need someone helping them through life. Absolutely. People who have severe physical problems, absolutely. There's an absolute appropriate place to be helping people through their problems. But hopefully, I mean, even when you go to the hospital and you've got a severe illness or something, a surgery or something, you're going to be taken care of. People will make decisions for you. But hopefully, as you get healthier, you're released, right? And you start taking care of yourself. When our kids are little, it's part of what we do as parents, is we manage their lives. There's a sense that we're the boss. Kid, you got to do what I say. That's a part of what a parent does. We raise our kids. But as our kids grow, you have to cross this threshold where you start cutting those puppet strings. You've got to find out whether you've done your job in teaching them how to make their own decisions. Sometimes that means they got to fail. You know, when you're teaching your kids how to ride a bike, you know, first you start off with the training wheels, and they need all the help they can get. And then you take the training wheels off, and I don't know about you, but I still held on to them. And actually, I cooked up this really cool thing with I used a mop head and cut the, without the mop stringing on it, and I could hook it under the seat so I wouldn't have to bend down and break my back, but I'd still be able to hold them up as I'm running along. Remember those days? And then there comes the day where you unhook the thing and you let them go. You got to do that, right? Otherwise, they'll never learn how to balance the bike and take care of themselves. When you take flying lessons, my dad, I remember when I was growing up, my dad finally got his wish and learned how to fly when he was like in his 40s. And it was a marvelous thing. Or maybe he was in his 50s. It was a marvelous thing, wonderful thing. You know, and you go through classes, you study hard, you have to learn all the ins and outs of what it is to be a pilot, you know, and my dad studied the books and everything. And then comes the days where you go in up with the instructor, and the instructor's sitting right by your side, and they're helping you every step along the way, and every once in a while they take their hands off of the yoke, you know, and they pull their feet off of the pedals, you know. But then comes that crucial day that you solo on your own. Remember, I kind of had these vague memories of my dad having mild panic. This is the day I'm going to go solo. And everything that you've done up to that point comes to a head as you take that plane out and you taxi up to the runway, and the tower gives you the clear, and off you go. And you're on your own. There is nobody else in the cockpit. You're on your own. Well, that's a part of our role in helping people's lives. That's the usual way, the normal way. And of course, there's all kinds of exceptions to that. And that's something, I don't know whose fault this is. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to cast blame on Jehoiada that he didn't do a good job raising the kid. I don't know. Maybe it's Joash's fault. I mean, he's the one actually making the choices in the end. He's 40 some years old, so he's making the choices. But gang, that's as parents. I mean, we're crossing those thresholds. Our boys are, you know, some of them are still living in the house, but they're doing everything else on their own. You know, they're working their jobs and making choices. You know, and it's, you know, I'm not worried about them at all. They're good to go. They're good to go, I think. You know, they'll make mistakes, of course. I made mistakes. But that's a part of the process of life. And so those of you still going through the parenting thing, you know, that's you at some point you have to let them fly. The sad thing is with Joash, is he crashed and burned. When Jehoiada was gone, he crashed and burned. Verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. when it's talking about the high places, it can refer to a couple things. You have to be careful. It can indeed refer to things like pagan temples, pagan altars. That's what we tend to usually think, but not all the time. Sometimes these high places are actually places where Yahweh is worshipped. You see that in 1 Kings 3. Before Solomon builds the temple, there is a great high place in the city of Gibeon. It's a place where God was worshipped. It's called a high place. And so not all of these high places are necessarily pagan cultic gods. Some of them may indeed be the worship of Yahweh. But God told Israel that when they came into the promised land, this is in Deuteronomy 12, we call this the law of the central sanctuary, that when they would come into the promised land, he would pick a place in one of the tribes and set it up as the place to worship. And it says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for you, for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. God would eventually set up a place, and it was eventually the very clear winner in the end, even though there were a couple other places ahead of this, but it eventually settled in Jerusalem. And so after the time of Solomon, there really is no more excuse to have the other high places. They should have all been folded up and put away and tucked away. Why? Because God wanted there to be a single source of pure, concise, consistent knowledge about God. We're talking about days without printing presses, without internet, without ways of having the scriptures. So the scriptures, the truths of God, were mostly passed on by the priest's teaching. And if you've got guys scattered all around the place without any Bibles, after a while things are going to get kind of freaky, going to get some weird ideas. But if the priests are all hanging out in one place where there's the copy of the scripture, then you have a consistent teaching of the truth. We don't need a central sanctuary anymore. We've got the scriptures. And so you can take your Bible and you could go off and plant a church anywhere because you've got the core, you've got the scriptures. But here, this is one of the things that's a problem you'll see throughout these times, is that the high places, they didn't quite follow at all. They didn't clear out the high places. Verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priests, now, see, I talked about him going off the rails. He hasn't gone off the rails yet, actually. I was giving you the end of his life. We're still back when he was still a good guy. Okay, verse 4. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Joash realizes it's time to, we got to fix up this temple. It's kind of falling apart. And in fact, under Athaliah's rule, things had really fallen apart. They hadn't painted the place in years, you know, and it's just, they'd been, in fact, Chronicles reports that Athaliah and her crew stole everything worth anything in the temple and used it in the temple of Baal. It was bad stuff. And so Joash, during his good years, he says, let's clean this place up. Let's fix this place up. And he details three types of collections that were used for this. There's the census money, which we're told in Exodus 30 would be every time the people were numbered. And actually, the numbering always has to do with collecting an army, the draft. And every time they were numbered, they were supposed to chip in a half a shekel. That's the census money. There's the assessment money. You get this from Leviticus 27. And the way that assessment money worked is, let's say you say, well, God, if I get my raise next week, then I promise I'll give you my car. Now, let's say you make that silly kind of a vow, and you promise to give God your car if he gets you a raise. Well, and next week, sure enough, you get a raise. Woohoo! And you think, but I really like my car. Why did I promise that? This is a terrible thing. Well, you know what? Leviticus 27 actually gives you with some of the ways they would vow, it gives you a way out. You can buy your way out and still fulfill your promise to God, but you just got to pay God. You got to pay what you were going to do. So instead of giving God your car, you pay him the value of your car, because God's not going to let you get out of your promise. God wants you to learn to keep your promise and not make promises so quickly, you know, and all. So the assessment, that's what this is talking about. You make a vow and you need to pay your way out of it. Well, this money would go towards, at this time, towards the refurbishing of the temple. And then money that people just decided on their own. What a man purposes on his heart. These things would be used to refurbish the temple. Verse 6. Now it was by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Now, we don't know when this all started, the collecting of the money. We weren't given that. It Chronicles doesn't record it either. So we don't know how long were they collecting the money, for like 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. We don't know. We have no idea how long they were collecting. But at some point in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, which would make him how many years old? 30. Good job. Okay. So when he's 30, he realizes, wait a minute, we've been collecting all this money and the paint is still peeling. What's wrong? I don't want an appealing temple. We want a painted temple. You know, I want to fix this place up. The priest had not repaired it. And there's a little lesson here. This is one of my growing areas in my life, is to learn to finish what you start. I don't know about you. I start lots of things. I have lots of unfinished projects. And here, you know, they started this process. And Joash, at the moment, realizes, wait a minute. We started that a while back. How come we never finished it? You know, God promises to finish his work in you. God starts a work in you. He promises to finish it. Philippians 1:6, Paul says that he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is all about finishing the works that he starts. We too ought to finish what we start. Proverbs 12:7 says, it's a lovely picture. I'm not sure I should have put that up, but I went ahead and did it anyway. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. I thought of Smeagol, you know, of Gold and whatever. But diligence is a man's precious possession. Now, not roasting what you hunt, that's like not finishing what you start. I'm just too lazy. I'm too lazy to do what I started, to finish what I started. Learning to finish what you start is an important component of what we would call faithfulness. That when you start something, you can be counted on to finish it. God is looking for men and women who are faithful. Luke 16 says, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. Now think in terms of what we're talking about here, about finishing what you start. And I know you can get way overboard and get all OCD about this, obsessive compulsive, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I get it. And I know there's a time to let go of things. I know. But he says, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? Now, who's the one who gives, who hands out the true riches of heaven? God is. And so he's saying, and we're not talking money. We're talking about God's kind of riches. And so, and the little things is the money. You know, if you're not faithful in how you handle your money, well, how is God going to count on you in bigger things? He says, and if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? That's been a verse that challenged me through the year, these verses. I remember when I was an assistant pastor, this is what kept me going, you know, because I thought I'd been called to be a senior pastor since I was 18. And yet, I was 30 years old and it hadn't happened yet. And yet, I'd hit these verses. I need to be faithful in what's another's, like my boss, Mark, you know, at Anaheim. I needed to be faithful in these things. I held on to this. This is a promise. This is a great promise. Faithfulness. Finish what you start. As much as you can. That's a great lesson. And so you see this here. Jehoash realizes we started this. How come we haven't finished this?
That sounds awful. Seriously, awful. But a lot better than last week.
We weren't born to follow. You know, some things in life are determined by how diligent you are. You're not going to be a very good rock star if you don't practice. That's diligence. That's finishing what you start. And that's that way in all of life. It's being diligent, being faithful. Finish what you start. Verse 7. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests. This is while Jehoiada is still alive. And he said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. They realized the money wasn't being used for what it's supposed to be. It wasn't being used at all. And so they decide, we're going to stop taking money. That's right. You're absolutely right. And in fact, we're going to let somebody else do the work because we're not very good at this stuff. So, verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes in the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. They put it all, they started collecting it all together. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags, counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they went to the ATM machine and deposited it. That's in the Hebrew. Okay. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold and articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, so they take all the money, they start paying the real workers, and they start fixing stuff. But we have this little note in verse 13, but there were some things that they didn't make. Some of these precious metal utensils, they will be made eventually. Most of this stuff had been ripped off by Athaliah and given to the priests of Baal. So they are going to need to redo this stuff, but that comes a little bit later in the process. Actually, we know this from 2 Chronicles 24. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Verse 15. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. So, you know, good workers, they're hard to find. These guys found good workers. I don't know if they used Angie's List or what, but they found good workers, and they could trust them. The money from the trespass offerings, I only got one smile out of that one. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. In other words, not all the money was going towards the building project, because there were some things that were already rightfully going to the priests. Verse 17, Haziel, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Haziel set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, Hazael is going to be coming. He's the king of Damascus. So that's way up in the north. That's about 150 miles from Damascus, heading south down into the plain on the coast to Gath, that ancient Philistine city. And after he conquers Gath, which apparently had been run by the people of Judah, it hadn't been a Philistine city for a while. And then he decides he's going to start to take on Jerusalem, which is, 23 miles away. So that they're getting set up. He actually does go to Jerusalem, verse 18. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now, it kind of sounds like all he did was just pay him off. That's part of the story. We're not told the whole story in 2 Kings. It seems that Hazael's attack actually came with a reason from God. We're told in 2 Chronicles 24 that this attack by Hazael happens after Jehoiada dies. So this is towards the end. This is after Jehoiada dies, after Joash goes off the rails. Chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles says, "Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son as he died. And he said, the Lord look on it and repay." We saw that verse. But then it goes on and says, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." So this war from the Syrians was a judgment by God. And in fact, it kind of sounds like Hazael didn't even have a full-on army. He just had, you know, some of his troops that he sent down, and they found out that everything just kind of fell apart when they attacked Jerusalem because God set it up that way because of this wickedness of that Joash had gotten into. So there's a judgment that's involved here. Chapter 12, verse 19. "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the miller, which goes down to Silla." These are parts and places in Jerusalem. "For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomar, his servants struck him, so he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place." Now, his servants, he's killed. Joash is killed by his own servants. When the Syrians have finally left Jerusalem, we're told in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 25, "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded." When the Syrians left, actually, Joash was hurt really bad. "His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." Remember, they buried Jehoiada in the tombs of the kings? But Joash doesn't get buried. It doesn't get the full royal burial. And one of the reasons that the servants killed him was because how he had treated Jehoiada's son. He'd killed his cousin. And they buried him, it says, in the city of David, but as we saw, they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. Kind of get the feeling the people weren't real happy with Joash at the end. And it's kind of ironic when you think about, there's a verse we kind of read through in 2 Chronicles where it says, After the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and he listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord, their God, of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting that the people turn against him and don't even give him a royal burial when he was listening to them. He was doing what they wanted. He had these people giving him bad advice, and he went ahead and went along with it. Sometimes when you give in, you lose respect. Sometimes when you give in to people, because that's what you see with Joash, the people were pushing him to stop all this religious stuff. And they were pressured him, and he gave in. And in the end, he doesn't even end up being buried with the kings because of this mess. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes I'm just a jerk and I need to listen to what people are telling me. Okay? Sometimes that's the right thing to do.
Come on, man.
Just do it quick. No one's watching. You have to if you want to hang with us.
The other one, too.
Good job. Do the right thing. Pass it on.
Now that wasn't the kind of peer
pressure. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
That wasn't the peer pressure that you were thinking it was going to be, was it? He had the right kind of peer pressure. The problem comes when the peer pressure is pushing us to do the wrong thing. And we give in. Sometimes I do things just for the sake of having people like me. That might affect the way I dress, the places I go, the people I hang out with. But if you continually give in to things you don't agree with, and especially if people are pressuring you to do the wrong things, you may gain some temporary friends, but in the end, you lose their respect. That's what you see happening in Joash's life. It works with raising our kids. Sometimes parents struggle with putting their foot down, and they're always caving in to the things that the kids are demanding. I get it. I understand that. You may give in to them, but you will also, in the end, you lose their respect. There's a place to put your foot down. It's the right thing at times. Respect is a valuable thing. It's not easy to obtain. Proverbs 22:1 says, "Choose a good reputation over great riches." Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. That comes from doing the right thing, by not giving in to the wrong things. Okay, we're at chapter 13. So you got your prayer things? Okay. So everybody up on your feet. Stretch your hands. Let's swap prayer cards. Guys with guys, girls with girls. And so, everybody's got a prayer request? Let's take a minute. Could you get up on your feet so you get the blood going? Come on, I don't want you falling asleep on me in the last 10 minutes, okay? Okay, and let's pray silently for these things, and I will close in just... Mark, I said just one thing. You got like 20 names on here. What's the deal, bud? I love it. Okay, so... let's pray silently. I love you, Mark. Let's pray silently, and I'll close in just a minute. And Lord, we pray for your continued work in our hearts as we continue to open up to your word. Give us understanding. Help your word to find good soil in our lives. Help us to bear much fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have a seat. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're going to move back up north. We've been looking at the southern kingdom, verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So, Jehu, the guy who'd been up north, he's dead. Now his son, Jehoahaz, he becomes king. He reigns for 17 years. He reigns, in case you're curious, from the years 814 to 798 B.C. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. The sins of Jeroboam. He did just like everybody else in the north has always done. Who is Jeroboam? The son of Nebat, he is the first of the northern kings. When the nation splits, Jeroboam's the first guy. He's the guy that takes the whole 10 tribes with him. He's the guy that when they branch out, he sets up his own alternate form of worship. Because he didn't want everybody going back to Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple like they're supposed to in that central sanctuary. He didn't want them getting too close to the king of the south. They might end up, you know, leaving him, you know. And so he sets up these golden calves in the northern kingdom. And from his point on, from Jeroboam's time on and on, king after king, dynasty after dynasty, you'll see the same thing repeated. They all follow the sins of Jeroboam. Again, I mentioned this last week again. I don't think they're thinking they're worshiping the Moo-Moo God. I think that they think this is what Yahweh looks like, because that's kind of really where I think the more I've studied, like Exodus 32, the original golden calf in Exodus, I kind of think that that's what they're thinking. They just want to know what God looks like, and so they pick a cow. I think from the this is just my working theory, and I could be wrong, but I think they're just trying to make Yahweh a little more understandable, a little more touchy feely. And so they're thinking they're worshiping Yahweh, but they're breaking the rules. Verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and the king of Syria into the hand. Let me read this. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and king of Syria and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of, something's missing in my thing. He gave them into the hands of King something. I wonder what disappeared in my text. Okay, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. The anger of the Lord is aroused. Now, Jeroboam, first northern king, he rebels in 931 B.C. If you make a note of that, 931 B.C., well, you don't have to make a note. It's been 117 years. Keep that in mind. So when you see things like, the anger of the Lord was aroused, don't you dare think that God is quick to anger. That God just got a hair trigger anger. And man, you just accidentally tip over a bottle of water and man, lightning comes down. That is not God. When you see God's anger, you need to keep this in context. 117 years. Now you would begin to think that after 117 years you might lose a little patience. Well, yes. Yes, God loses his patience. But patience comes first. When you think about who God is, he always uses patience first to get our attention. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness as far as like, when is he going to come back? But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God is slow to anger. He's not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. We've had discussions about why didn't God wipe out all these evil people in this world? Because don't you get tired of all this evil, wicked stuff going on? I do too. But you know why? Because God is patient. He is not like me. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of rather enjoy the benefits myself. I'm really glad that God is not quick to anger. I would have been toasted a long time ago. I don't know about you, but I would have been. He is slow to anger. And even the people we hate the most and we are so abhorred with, God is patient with them too, because he wants to give them a chance to turn around. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. If I was God, I would have toasted him like that. You hold on to the coats of the people while they're watching Stephen killed? Buddy, you're toast. Zzzzt, and he's gone. But God didn't do that. And in the end, Saul of Tarsus finds the Messiah. He wrote a whole bunch of your New Testament. Oh my gosh. I'm so glad God is patient, aren't you? God is patient. Patience first. So when you watch this stuff, keep that in mind. Verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. This is the northern kingdom. He sees judgment coming. They're getting smitten by these Syrians. And he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. The Lord gave them a deliverer, or Old King James, I think, says savior. He gave them a savior. Interesting phrase. We're not really clear what he might mean. I'll give you three quick ideas what he could have mean. He might be referring to Joash, another Joash, we will see him in a few minutes, who was going to be Jehoahaz's son, because he's going to bring some temporary relief. He's gonna knock the Syrians around a little bit. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. It could be talking about Jehoahaz's grandson, who is a different Jeroboam. Why do we have two Jeroboams now? In 2 Kings 14:27, we're told that he saves Israel. It could even be referring to a fellow named Adad-nirari III, who is the king of the Assyrians. This isn't even in the Bible, but the secular history tells us that in 803, he comes in from Iraq, and he smacks the Syrians around, and they pull back from Israel. So it could be one of those things. You pick one, I don't care. I'm not really partial to either one of them. But God sends a deliverer. He responds to Jehoahaz's prayer, verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Wait. I thought that they got smacked around because of the sins of Jeroboam. And then God lets up and they don't turn around. Yeah. Who had made Israel sin. But they walked in him, in them, and that wooden image also remained in Samaria. The wooden image, the Hebrew word is Asherah. It's a pagan shapely pole. A little bit tad pornographic. I was going to put a picture up and I thought, nope, there might be children in the audience. Apparently when Jehu got rid of the Baal worship, he got rid of Baal worship, but he left the Asherahs around. They did not depart. Instead of taking advantage of God's gracious answer and relief, they still do the things that upset God. That's a picture of taking grace for granted. When God gives you the relief you're asking for, take it. And run with it in the right way. Run in the right direction. My friends, I've seen over and over and over. Because you know what? A whole lot of people start coming to church when their lives suck. That's a real common thing. You may think you're the only one that started coming to church because your life was all messed up. And that was why you turned. You know what? It's real common. It's real common. The problem that a lot of people run into is things lighten up when they start walking with the Lord. And then they say, well, yeah, I guess the church thing worked. I guess I'm done for now. And off they go. No, don't take grace for granted. Use it and change. Galatians 6:8 says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For whoever sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Don't take grace for granted. Verse 7 in our text. He left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. This was what had happened when the Syrians had come against them. An army that used to number in the hundreds of thousands is down to 10,000. And just a couple of chariots and a couple of guys on horses. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which a book we don't have? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. This is very confusing. We have a guy named Joash. We have another guy named Jehoash. And yes, there are two kings now reigning at the very same time with the very same names, which both mean the same thing. Their names are interchangeable. How do we tell them apart, pray tell? You just follow the text. It'll say where they're from. Either they're from Judah or Israel. They're either in Jerusalem or Samaria. Or it will mention their dad. That's how you tell them apart. That's how you tell these confusing names apart, is you track either the location or their dad's. Verse 11, we're now talking about the guy in the north who's named Joash. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now, it's got to say this. He's called evil because of the Jeroboam stuff. But of the northern kings, he's one of the better guys. You're going to see him show some respect to the prophet Elisha. But he's still called evil because he doesn't get away from the Jeroboam stuff. Verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might and all that he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, which is another story we'll get when we get to chapter 14, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now that's just, it sounds like he's dead and he's gone. Actually, we're going to back up now and look at one last story from this northern Joash in verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, is he still alive? Then Joash, the king of Israel, and Israel, which is which kingdom? North or south? North. Okay, very good, very good. So Joash, the king of the north, came down to Elisha, and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." The Jews have an ancient version of the New Living Translation. It's called the Targum. It's a paraphrase. It's not a straight translation. It's a paraphrase, like the Old Living Bible or the Amplified Bible. It's called the Targum. They say this in the Targum. My master, who was better to Israel by his prayers than chariots and horsemen. And I think there's something to that. When he talks about the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, I think the idea is that Elisha the prophet was worth more to Israel than all of them. And probably the best thing that he had going was his prayers. If you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah was whisked off to heaven, who was watching when that happened? Elisha. And Elisha said the very same thing about Elijah. People get confused and they think, well, he's talking about the fiery horses and the chariots that are taking away Elijah. I don't think so. I think the reason they're using the same phrase in both places is because it's talking about both men and their ministry, these men's impact on the nation, their prayers. Now, I think what's happening with Joash, the king of the north, is he's watching old man Elisha die, and he's in despair. He's had his army knocked out from underneath him. He's losing the one last hope. Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope, and here he's dying. You know. One last little lesson here, gang. Prayer power. I know that our nation doesn't seem to place much value on our faith right now. I know that. You can see that. I just, in the news, our dear president said today he's going to fight the California Prop 8. He's going to fight it in the Supreme Court because he thinks it ought to be overturned. Your heart just goes, oh. It's our nation doesn't seem to place much value in our faith. But you know what? That's not what God thinks. God pays attention to your faith. And God pays attention to your prayers for your nation. Whether you agree with the king or not. When you read some of these commands in Scripture, you look at the New Testament writers, they're talking about days when Caesar Nero was the Caesar, the king. Ain't too many more people in history much wickeder than... Is wickeder a word? It's not, is it? Okay, but more evil than Nero. Paul writes to Timothy, Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Could it be that better than all of our ICBMs and anti-missile systems and whatever else we can cook up, that your prayers are more important for our nation? And I think the enemy would love to get you to stop praying for our nation, get you just mad at our nation, get you mad at our government. When we ought to be praying for our God. God listens to your prayers. And Joash of the north got it. He's still considered evil because he's still doing this Jeroboam thing. But he gets this. He gets this. Verse 15. I've got to finish up this chapter. This is a great story. And Elisha said to him, because he's going, Obi-Wan, you're leaving. Oh no, what are we going to do? I mean, not Obi-Wan, Elisha-Wan, you know, what are we going to do? Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So this is Joash the king, he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, this is Elisha speaking, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Probably as a little bit of a symbol that God's putting his hands on this. Probably something like that. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. Like, yeah, not that kind of shoot. Like, oh, shoot. No, I'm in the west window. No, sorry. It's been a long week. Okay. Elisha says, shoot. Pull back that sucker and let go. And he shot. And he said, this is Elisha's proclamation, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Now, eastward is the direction toward the Syrians. And if Joash hasn't got a clue yet, it's pretty apparent that the things that Elisha is doing with Joash have to do with God's deliverance for Israel. Are you picking up on that? He's showing him stuff, kind of, you know, mystically, you know, spiritually. He's giving him a clue what God's going to do. Aphek, I found there's actually like four different Apheks. They're all over the place. It's, not Aphek, but Aphek. And this Aphek is probably the one that's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's up in what we call the Golan Heights nowadays. because that's the one that's closer on the direct line to Damascus. And actually, Ahab had already fought two battles with the Syrians here in 1 Kings chapter 20. So the idea, he's pointing out battles and some victory. Verse 18, then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry at him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now, Elisha is upset with Joash by the way he's responding. Apparently we see now that the number of times that he strikes the ground has to coincide with the number of times that he's going to strike the Syrians. Now, Elisha explains this all afterward, but doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that stuff is happening, because he's already learned from the shooting of the arrow that something's happening. It's interesting, I think, to see a mixture here in this verse of God's sovereignty and man's free will. You see both of them. You see the sovereignty of God that he has declared there will be victories. You see man's free will in that the number of victories is up to Joash, isn't it? But because Joash is only half-hearted in his smiting of the arrows, God's only going to give him a half-hearted victory. I think there are times when some of the things we struggle with, we only get half-hearted victories because we're not really all in. I'm kind of interested in it. I'm only kind of interested. Jesus has that weird thing where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, and he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think he means that you're supposed to go through with two stumps and two holes in your head, because that's what I'd be doing. Because my eyes are always causing me to sin, and my hands are always getting me into trouble. I don't think that's Jesus' point. And please, don't you dare, any of you, go do this. Take this literally. People do. I've heard of people that have done this. Jesus' whole point is this, is you better darn right, better take this seriously and do whatever you must to get out of sin. You take it seriously. Don't do it half-heartedly. Go all in. I've got a friend who's finally agreed to go into detox. And we've been after him for months. Finally agreed because he had enough people twisting his arms. But I know it's only half-hearted. Don't have a lot of hopes for what the end result's going to be yet. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Go all in. Go all in. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So there's these roving bands of strange Moabites who are going around stealing stuff and killing people. So it was as they were burying a man. Now this is a group of Israelites that are having a funeral procession. As they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of these raiders and put the man in the tomb of Elisha. They got to do something quick with a dead body. Can't leave a dead body around. So they were right next to Elisha's tomb. So they, you know, pop it open and toss the guy in and close the thing up and run. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Isn't that a hoot? I mean, my gosh. He's dead and he's still raising people from the dead. Isn't that amazing? What a hoot. What a hoot. The Jews have a tradition of who this was. Actually, and it's interesting. They claim it was a fellow named Shalom, the son of Tikva, who was the husband of Huldah the prophetess. That may ring a bell, because in the days of Josiah, she's the one that God will speak through to Josiah. That's a whole other thing. Sorry, I just have to look it up on my notes. I don't have time. But it's very fascinating, their theory, whether it's right or not. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. God is still gracious to them. God is giving them spankings, in a sense, but he's not out to destroy them. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. It's kind of interesting. Hazael names his son after his old boss whom he murdered.
Well, talk about somebody with serious psychological problems. There you go, I guess. Verse 25,
And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Just like the smashing of the hitting of those arrows, three times, just like God said it would happen, and that's what they did. They gained victory, but not the victory they could have had. We are done. Let's stand.